Thank you. congregation will please be seated. It is the expressed wish of the bride and groom that no flash pictures be taken during the ceremony, believing that we meet not only in each other's presence, but supremely in the presence of God. This is, in a very real sense, a service of worship, and we wish that nothing detract our minds from both the solemnity as well as the sacredness and the joy of this hour that calls us together. We read in the Word of God that in the beginning God made them male and female. Male and female created he them. Furthermore, we read in the book of Genesis that it was God who said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help answering to him." And so as we meet this day to witness the vows that Frank and Margaret are to share with one another, and as they this day begin to share life as husband and wife, it should fill us with a great sense of joy to know that we are witnessing that kind of commitment which God Himself has designed and ordained, and therefore a relationship which He Himself delights to bless with His own presence and with His own grace. And so let us together unite our hearts in prayer, asking that the God who has ordained this relationship would himself draw near by the Spirit and bless this hour in which Frank and Margaret exchange their vows with each other. Let us all unite our hearts in prayer. Our Father, we are indeed grateful that as we meet this day, we do not meet simply because it is a religious or social tradition to have public weddings, and in such weddings to have prayers and words quoted from the Scriptures. But we thank you that we may meet in the confidence that you are the living God, the God of creation who desired that men and women should be joined together in this sacred and blessed relationship. And it is in that confidence that we come before you and ask for that special blessing of your presence and of your Holy Spirit, that as we meet this day to witness the vows that Frank and Margaret share with one another, it may be in the context of your felt presence, even with us in this building, in this gathering, during this hour. We therefore come and plead for the presence and aid of your Holy Spirit, sanctifying every word that is spoken. Hear our prayer and draw near to us with your presence, we plead, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let us join our hearts and our voices in the singing of God's praise, singing together hymn number 348 in the Psalter hymnal that is there in the pew before you, number 348.
Thank you.
joy that we share with Frank and Margaret, that this union is not something that is simply the fruit of their own fancy or the expression of parental engineering or wishes, but is indeed a revelation of the will and purpose of God for their lives, it is important that the Word of God and its directions concerning the married relationship or the marriage relationship in the married state be underscored afresh, not only for those of us who presently enjoy that relationship, but in a special way for you, Frank, and for you, Margaret, as you are about to enter this relationship. And to those who are husbands and would-be husbands, the Word of God says, Frank, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So are men obligated to love their wives. And in this portion of the Word of God, Christ, the key responsibility which God lays upon you is the responsibility of loving your wife. And loving her not with a love that reflects the vacillating, sentimental notions of the world, but a love that reflects in some degree that constant, selfless love of Jesus Christ, wherewith he loved his church even to the giving of himself in death on her behalf, and wherewith he continues to love that church with a nourishing and with a cherishing love. And to those who are wives and would be wives, Margaret, the Word of God says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And as surely, Margaret, is the key word in the husband's responsibilities is the word love. The key word in terms of your responsibilities to Frank is the word submit. And there are voices clamoring at the ears of every woman, both from without the church and, tragically, even from within the church, saying that the concept that a woman should be submissive to her husband is an outdated notion. It's the imposition of a male-dominated society. And some would even go so far to say that when the Apostle Paul penned these words, he did not pen them under the inspiration of the Spirit, but under the impulse of his own rabbinic prejudice. And surely, as one who believes the Scriptures to be the Word of God, you will have no sympathy for those terrible and tragic views of Scripture. And I trust, Margaret, that you will ever remember that the way in which you show your love to Frank is by embracing your God-given responsibility of a loving, trustful submission to him in everything, a submission which will reflect to some degree the loving, trustful submission of the church, which the church gladly renders to its head and to its Lord, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. And thou, Frank, in the light of the clear teaching of the Word of God concerning your responsibility, will you have Margaret to be your wedded wife, promising to keep, to cherish, and to protect her, and to be her faithful and true husband for so long as you both shall live? And Margaret, in the light of the teaching of the Word of God concerning your responsibilities as a wife, will you have Frank to be your wedded husband, promising to love, to honor, and to obey him, and to be his faithful and true wife so long as you both shall live? Who gives this woman to be married to this man?
Her mother and I.
Now, Frank and Margaret, before you exchange your vows, I want to remind you of the seriousness of what it is to make vows in the presence of God and in the presence of men and women who are made in His image and are therefore witnesses of those vows. The Scripture describes the righteous man in the Psalms as the one who sweareth to his own hurt and keepeth it. That is, to a truly righteous man or woman, vows taken in the presence of God are a serious responsibility. Furthermore, God commands us in the book of Ecclesiastes not to be hasty to make vows, because when we make vows and we invoke the name and the presence of the living God, He is indeed present to witness those vows and to hold us accountable for our fidelity to those vows. Furthermore, the Scripture makes plain that one of the key characteristics of a sinful age is that of covenant breaking, when men and women very lightly take vows upon their lips with no intention of heart to keep those vows and with no resolve of life to be faithful to. May God grant that as you take these vows in the presence of God, that they will indeed be the honest expression of your heart's desire and of the commitment of your heart to keep these vows by the grace of God. And now, Frank, will you face Margaret? Take her right hand and repeat after me these words. I, Frank, take you, Margaret, to be my God-given wife.
I, Frank, take you, Margaret, to be my God-given wife.
To have and to hold from this day forward.
To have and to hold from this day forward.
In joy and in sorrow.
In joy and in sorrow.
In times of difficulty and prosperity.
In times of difficulty and prosperity.
In sickness and in health.
In sickness and in health.
To love, to cherish, and to exercise a godly headship over you.
To love, to cherish, and to exercise a godly headship over you.
In every area of our lives together.
In every area of our lives together.
Until death part us.
Until death part us.
According to the Word of God.
According to the Word of God.
And now, Margaret, will you take Frank's hand and repeat after me? I, Margaret, take you, Frank, to be my God-given husband.
I, Margaret, take you, Frank, to be my God-given husband.
To have and to hold from this day forward.
To have and to hold from this day forward.
In joy and in sorrow.
In joy and sorrow.
In times of prosperity and difficulty.
In times of prosperity and difficulty.
In sickness and in health.
In sickness and in health.
To love, to cherish, and to obey.
To love, to cherish, and to obey.
Till death part us.
Till death part us.
According to God's holy word.
According to God's holy word.
Now, Frank, what visible token do you give to acknowledge the sincerity of these vows? And Margaret, what token do you give to acknowledge the sincerity of your vows? Frank and Margaret, inasmuch as you both have consented to the biblical terms of marriage and have pledged the same in the presence of God and before these many witnesses, have acknowledged your vows with the token of these rings, upon the consummation of this union, you will be husband and wife, united in the pure and holy bonds of Christian marriage. Those whom God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Let us all pray. Unite your hands. Our Heavenly Father, it is indeed with great joy that once more we bow in your presence to to thank you for what our ears have heard in these past moments. As you have brought Frank and Margaret to this point in their lives, where recognizing your goodness to them and giving them to each other, they have here in this public place, before you and before their relatives and friends, have announced their intention to take one another as husband and wife according to the teaching of the Word of God. And oh, we plead that your grace would be their portion as they begin to share life together in this sacred relationship. We do indeed pray for Frank, that great help will be given to him in order to love Margaret as Christ loved the church. Give him, we pray, that sensitive, understanding, tender and compassionate and forbearing love that he will need if he is to fulfill his role under your lordship and by the dictates of your word. And we pray for Margaret that grace will be given to her, that she may take her place in loving, supportive submission to Frank, so that her submission to him will be her joy and will be a constant reminder to all of that submission of the church unto Jesus Christ. And then, our Father, we pray for the home that they establish, that it may be a home where peace and love and righteousness and openness may constantly prevail. We pray that it may be a home where hospitality is continually extended to your people and to those that are strangers to your grace. Should it please you to grace their home with the presence of children, O our Father, we ask that they may rear those children by the pattern set forth in the Scriptures, and that their life together may manifest the grace that is only possible in Jesus Christ. We pray at this time for their parents. We thank you for their labors that have in great part been so instrumental in bringing Frank and Margaret to this place in their lives. We ask, O Lord, that special help will be given to them to adjust to the new relationship that they will sustain to Frank and to Margaret, where no longer are they simply son and daughter, but son and daughter who have now joined themselves to each other to establish a new center of authority. O Lord, give special grace to them as well. And so we lovingly commend them to you and ask that whatever life together may hold for them, of joy or of sorrow, of grief or of abounding days of peace and tranquility, grant that in every facet of their lives they may be instrumental in bringing praise and honor to him who has loved them and given himself for them, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hear us then as we commend them to your care and to your grace. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Of the first marriage which ever occurred upon the face of the earth.
And of course, I refer to the marriage that was performed by God Himself with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And I read now several verses from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, where we read in Genesis 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And then skipping down to verse 18, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet or answering to him." And then we read further on in that passage, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he," that is the Lord God, "took one of his ribs," one of the ribs of the man, Adam, "and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And of the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This portion of the Word of God, which so often is scoffed at as a mere myth or saga or some kind of an ancient fairy story, is not a portion to be regarded with that kind of irreverent lightness. For in the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself quotes from this very passage and says concerning this passage, "Have ye not read that in the beginning He who made them male and female, and for this cause said, A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of this passage, clearly affirms that it is an accurate, bona fide account of history. There was actually a man named Adam, a man who was put to sleep by God. A man who had a rib taken from his side, and out of that rib the Lord God formed a woman, and bringing that woman to the man, it was God Himself who joined them in that blessed relationship. And therefore this passage of Scripture is foundational to any proper thinking concerning the whole subject of marriage. And for the next 15 minutes, what I propose to do, and I have a contract with you now, a 15-minute contract which I shall honor, I want to underscore with you three very simple but fundamental matters relative to marriage clearly taught in this passage. First of all, this passage teaches us the most elementary matters relative to the origin of marriage. The origin of marriage as an institution. When we ask the question, where do we get the notion that one man should join himself to one woman in a relationship so deep, so binding, that nothing but death should sever that relationship? The answer is, we get that notion not from the church, not from the social manipulators, not from our cultural tradition, but we get that notion directly from the living God Himself. The Scripture tells us it was God who formed the man. And having formed him, it was God who said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make
a helper for him. And so everything that is woven into the fabric of a man's constitution, from the physiological to the psychological to the emotional and temperamental, everything in a man that reaches out with longing and yearning for a wife, everything that reaches out for that bond of intimacy, for that total, multi-level commitment of himself to one woman, and a mutual commitment of that one woman to himself, all of that was woven into the fabric of man when he came from the hand of his Creator. Marriage is not an expedient to answer to a few biological issues that can be solved no other way. Marriage is not an expedient contrived by men simply to answer some unmet psychological and emotional needs. No. The origin of marriage is to be seen in the considerate love of God, in the compassionate wisdom of God, and in the sovereign power of God, making a woman perfectly suited for the needs of the man. And it's a wonderful thing to meet on occasions such as these, and for me as a servant of Christ, and for all of us if we think biblically, to stand here as I stood a few moments ago, and to see in a very real sense God bringing an Eve to her Adam, seeing a man who is incomplete without his Eve, rejoicing in the wonderful provision of God in making a help answering to his needs. And so the origin of marriage then, according to the scriptures, is nothing less than the activity of the living God in love, in wisdom, and in power. But then the passage teaches us, in the second place, something about the essence of marriage. What is it that actually constitutes marriage? Some people say, well, if two people live together with an agreement, that's marriage. What's a piece of paper down in Trent? You heard that? No, we hear it much in our day. What's a piece of paper? What's a formal ceremony? If I like you, you like me, and we agree that we're not going to chase around with anyone else for a while, well, in all intents and purposes, we're married. Well, does that constitute marriage? What is the essence of marriage? Well, you see, the God who made the institution has himself given us the essential elements of what constitutes marriage. And we have it in this comment of Moses, spoken by the inspiration of the Spirit in verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Here you have the three essential elements that constitute marriage in the eyes of God. There is, first of all, detachment. A man shall leave his father and mother. Then there is attachment. He shall cleave unto his wife. And then there is total integration. The two shall become one flesh. So that the essence of marriage is to be found where all three of these ingredients meet in that order. First of all, there must be detachment. A man shall leave his father and his mother. In other words, up to the point of marriage, the center of government, of influence, providing security and love and the material necessities of life, has been the home in which the potential bride and groom has been born and reared. That has been, as it were, the cocoon, the nursery, the nest. But now God says, if there is to be marriage, there must be a leaving of father and of mother. That is, there must be a preparedness to detach oneself from his own original home as the fundamental source of security, of love, of emotional stability, of government, of material provisions, there must be a radical detachment from mother and father. Now that does not mean we cease to honor them as mother and father. Frank and Margaret are just as much obligated to honor father and mother after June 30th as they were before. But you see, the manner in which a married man or woman honors his father and mother is radically different from the manner in which an unmarried man or woman honors father and mother. God has so ordained the essence of marriage that no marriage can be a true and stable marriage if the mother-in-laws and fathers-in-law are continually meddling in the marriage. When God says, he shall leave father and mother, he's also saying to father and mother, and you leave them. Take your hands off. Now, if they seek your counsel, fine. If they come to your advice, fine. For the rest of the time, you may have to stand in the wings, biting your nails and chomping on your lip and stuff a handkerchief in your mouth sometimes. When it's obvious they need advice, but they haven't sought it, they're going to have to make their own mistakes. And just like when they were little kids, if they come with skin knees asking for a Band-Aid, you'll be ready to help. But father and mother must learn what it is to extricate themselves from that involvement. And son and daughter must leave father and mother. But then secondly, there must not only be detachment, there must be attachment. Listen to the language. He shall cleave unto his wife. He shall be glued unto, notice now, not her body in bed. He shall be glued to his wife, that is a whole person. You see, marriage is not simply leaving home and having a weekend in a motel with a marriage license. Mutual exploitation of sexual energies and sexual capacities is not the essence of marriage. There must be a commitment of one whole person to another whole person. He shall cleave to his wife. That is all that makes her a woman, all that makes him a man. There must be that commitment of one whole person to another whole person. Now, it doesn't say cleave to what he hopes his wife will one day be. The ideal picture he has, he's to cleave to his wife, the real one, with all her faults as well as all her virtues. All her vices as well as all of the things that he admires. Likewise, the wife is to cleave to her husband in a realistic relationship. And without this commitment of one whole person to another, there is no true marriage. Then the third element of marriage as to its essence is found in the language. And they too shall be one flesh. There must not only be detachment and attachment, there must then be integration. The two shall become one flesh. Obviously referring fundamentally but not exclusively to the consummation of that union in the sexual act, in which the two literally become one flesh. But then what is said in the sexual act must then be affirmed in the totality of life. We must now think and act with one goal, one purpose, one perspective, one overall dimension to our life and how we live our lives under the Lordship of Christ. Now that is the essence of marriage according to the God who is the author of marriage. Detachment, attachment, integration. And those who say, you see, that the Bible is the cause of all of our sexual hang-ups The Bible is the cause and the Christian faith the cause of all of the hang-ups that have led to our promiscuity and to sexual looseness. All of that is sheer nonsense. For here God has clearly said that the significance of the sexual union can never be understood apart from this matter of detachment and attachment. When two people simply come together under the sheets with no commitment of the whole person in a public declaration such as we make today, it's mere mutual exploitation and nothing more. And all of the words breathed by weekend lovers are lies when they say they love one another. No, they merely love themselves, and they're using the other person as a self-centered object to gratify their own lust. But God says there is a wonderful sacred sanctuary for the sexual union. Here a woman is brought within the orbit of being cared for and taken as a whole person. And within the sanctuary of that security, she gives herself one flesh with her husband, and likewise the husband to her. Well, I must hurry on if I'm going to keep my tongue right there. 3 minutes left. We have in the passage not only the origin of marriage, the essence of marriage, but this passage is a great illustration of a more profound relationship than marriage. It's very interesting that in Ephesians chapter 5, St. Paul quotes this very passage. And when he quotes it, he says, "Nevertheless, I speak concerning Christ and the church." He quotes these very words, "A man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, they two shall be one flesh." And he says, when I quote them, I'm not speaking of husband and wife primarily, but I'm speaking of another greater and more lofty relationship, the relationship of Jesus Christ to all his true people. In other words, marriage, according to this passage, is a beautiful illustration of what it means to be a true Christian. What does it mean to be a true Christian? Well, it means detachment. Detachment from sin, from the world, from self-righteousness, from do-it-yourself religion. We must be prepared, in the language of Jesus, to leave all to follow him. That is, there must be in our hearts the recognition that there is nothing we can do to commend ourselves to God, nothing we can do to cleanse our sins, nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. Furthermore, we must recognize we were never made to run our own lives, to do our own thing, to run our own show. And we must be prepared to be detached from a life of self-sufficiency and self-will. But then there must be attachment. A Christian is one who has not simply joined the church and baptized, joins himself to the sacraments. No. A Christian is one who is joined to Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ always invited men not to his church, but to himself. He said, "Come unto me, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Oh, how many mistake what it is to be a Christian, when in reality the essence of it is so simple. Detachment from the love of sin and the world and self. Attachment to Jesus Christ, who lived and died for sinners and rose again. And then there is integration. In other words, a true Christian is one now who can say with St. Paul the Apostle, "For to me to live is Christ." And in every area of life, a true Christian is one who seeks to live as one with the Lord Jesus Christ, honoring him in the thoughts, honoring him in the kitchen, honoring him waiting in a gas line, honoring him on the ball field, honoring him in the shop, honoring him wherever we may be. A Christian is one who has turned his back upon sin and the world, who has given himself to Christ, and is now living by the power of Christ unto the glory of Christ. Thank God for this simple passage on marriage from Genesis chapter 2. It tells us the origin of marriage, the essence of marriage, and gives us that great illustration of that more wonderful relationship of Christ to his own. May we meditate upon these things and lay them to heart. Let us now sing to the praise of God as we draw to a close this service of worship this morning. Hymn number 270. 270.
Presenting the bride and groom, let us unite our hearts in prayer and give thanks to God for his own blessed presence in our midst this morning, and commend Frank and Margaret to God with our united prayers, that the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will rest mightily upon them all their days together. Let us all unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, many of us came to this day full of joy and expectation. And at the outset of the hour together, we sought your face that you would make your presence known. And how we thank you that you have answered our prayers, you have fulfilled our expectations. And now with joy we commend to you, Frank and Margaret, praying that throughout all of the days that they will be privileged to share life together, they may know the rich blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit abiding upon them, undertaking for them, guiding them into paths of righteousness for your own dear name's sake. We pray, our Father, for those who have been here this morning, who perhaps have had very erroneous notions concerning marriage. We pray that the very vows that Frank and Margaret had shared and the preaching of your word
may correct those erroneous notions, and may bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. May that great day of unveiling reveal that you used this occasion of their wedding to cause some to reflect upon their relationship to you and to your dear Son. Hear then our prayers, receive our praises, and may your grace and favor continue to rest upon us through all of the festive activities of this day. We ask with thankfulness in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is now my great joy to present unto you Mr. and Mrs. Frank Garson. Thank you.